We have been reminded rather powerfully this morning in song that God is able. In the third chapter of Ephesians and verse 19, the apostle in his great prayer in the midst of this letter speaks about God filling us with all his fullness, which is an awesome thought, and one that sometimes we may question. But the next verse says that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it is a happy coincidence or providence that these hymns have been sung, because I want to talk to you today about the question, are you happy? I know you've been asked that question. Your wife has asked you that question. On a day when your appearance seems to be rather downcast, or your mood somewhat surly, are you happy? Or perhaps your husband has asked you that on a day when you are especially harried or disoriented because of one thing or another. And he said, are you happy? Your friends have asked you that question. And perhaps even you have asked yourself that question. It is a human question. It is a human question based upon the presumption that all of us want to be, need to be, happy. And I want to begin this morning with a study that was made and published at the beginning of this year in Psychological Science. And I received this from a friend of mine who is an industrial psychologist and who has spent all his mature life nearly working with people and with those, consulting with those who work with people in the working place. And this article, written by David Myers and Ed Diener in the January issue of Psychological Science, with this very title that we have used as a topic today, summarized the findings of about 100 different studies, recent studies, that asked this question. And the purpose of it was to identify the traits and characteristics of those people whose lives appear to be happier and more fulfilling than the lives of others. Now, the thing they did, first of all, was to talk about matters, aspects of life that bore no relationship to the happiness they found, the levels of happiness they found in those particular people. And the first of those was age. Now that will surprise you, because it is the presumption of most of us that happiness is a disposition of youth. When you can rejoice in all your vital powers, when all of life sort of unfolds in prospect before you, all kinds of dreams and visions, and therefore happiness in the young. But when you get old, then that must by all means sort of disappear, and you sort of endure, gritting your teeth, the rest of it. But these psychologists, and I stress for you that these men are secularists whose interest was simply really trying to find out something about what makes life work. Their concern was pragmatic, practical. They weren't interested as we might be interested in this question, but age, they found, made no difference. That was not a factor to determine whether or not people were happy or not. Another thing that will surprise some, and that is it didn't make any difference whether you were a man or a woman. We live in a society where it is presumed by many that a woman is going to be desperately miserable because the circumstances in the society is so much against her. This study didn't find that to be true. It didn't make any difference whether you were male or female. Other factors governed whether there was happiness or not. Another thing they learned was that it did not make any difference what your ethnic background was. That race had nothing to do with it. There are some who feel that race has everything to do with it. And that whether you can be happy or not is totally dependent upon some accident of birth of which you had no control whatsoever. These students of this issue and all those other studies that were made, which makes this even more significant because it's not just their study. But this is the bringing together data from 100 studies of this sort. And perhaps this will surprise you a bit. Didn't make any difference what their income was. That was not a significant factor in whether or not these people were happy. For our culture, there is the deep belief that it does make a difference what your income is, that it is a significant factor in whether or not you can be happy. And if it's there, my friend and my brother, these astute social scientists found no evidence of that whatsoever. In fact, they observed that though deep poverty can create misery, the presence of greater riches are no guarantee of happiness, and that once people afford life's necessities, increasing levels of affluence impact surprisingly little on one's overall life satisfaction. We eliminate those. And what we want to seek for now is what these gentlemen found in all these studies to be the most significant factor in the happiness of the individuals who were surveyed. I don't know. Maybe you'll be surprised at this. Maybe you will not be. The thing most related to happiness, most critical to a sense of solid fulfillment in life, to a peace and equanimity of spirit, was religious faith. Now, I'm citing this study not to tell you that it's on this basis that I, as a Christian, have drawn the conclusion that religious faith is the most significant thing. That's not true. I don't make my case from this, but I'm using it to help you understand. This is a bridge to something else. You knew I had something else in mind. But to help you realize that pragmatically, even from some of the studies that are made, all the studies these gentlemen found, religious faith was the most significant thing. And the basis upon which they judge this to be the case, or at least some of the bases, they said they're less likely to be delinquent, speaking, of course, of young people. People with religious faith are less likely to be involved in some sort of juvenile delinquency. They are less likely to abuse drugs or alcohol. If there is a deep religious conviction, if there is a deep religious commitment, then the likelihood that they're going to be involved in some sort of abuse of drugs is much less. They're also less likely to be in an unhappy marriage or to divorce. Now, these are statistical studies borne out by what these gentlemen have found. They are less likely to commit suicide. And suicide has become a significant factor in the deaths of young people in this country. They are more likely to be healthier, to be conscious of good, healthy habits in life. And they are more likely to live longer. Now, I know that if this is all it's about, that wouldn't be much. And I'm just saying to you that though this is considerable, and these gentlemen and their comrades in this field will try to determine happiness by such things as this, because it's their belief that they've got to find some concrete thing as a guide to whether or not there's happiness. But though those things were given as a basis, here are the reasons cited. Those were bases upon which it decided that they were happier. Here are the reasons cited for religious faith giving greater sense of happiness and peace and fulfillment in life. First of all, they said, supportive and close relationships with others. A solitary life is not happy for a human being. A life that is lived out amidst a teeming multitude is not happy for a human being if there are no supportive, close ties with others. We start life that way, dependent utterly upon others who must care for us. And if they don't care for us, we die. And not only that, we don't even become human unless they interact with us. And if it is not an interaction of love and care and support, then our personalities are made, well, they're just chewed up and made grotesque. So we live life this way, and supportive close relationships that become a part of this spiritual life or a significant part of it. Secondly, the social scientists report that another factor in this happiness was a stronger sense of life's purpose, of life's meaning. Something undergirding, supporting everything else, the knowledge that this is what life's about. Therefore, this is the direction that I will take. This is how I need to invest my life. Another thing that was mentioned was that such people have answers, as they believe, to life's deep and most significant questions. Like, who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? And human beings don't live well without answers to those questions. However much we may spend our time worrying about if I'm going to have enough money for this or the other thing, or if I'm going to be able to pass this examination, or this training, or this preparation, or if I'm going to be able to get this job, if I'm going to succeed in keeping the one I've got, all these things that seem to matter a great deal to us are not so significant as these to happiness. So found these men in this study. Another thing they indicated was people like this see life's events more optimistic. They're not filled with despair and with a feeling of dread and fear about any event that takes place in their lives, especially those that may be disappointing, unexpected, painful. And so their interpretation of life is totally different. They may experience the same thing that another person experiences, but different interpretation, different view. And then finally, there is a deep sense of hope that helps them meet confidently their own sense of weakness and vulnerability and their knowledge that death will come. That seems to me a rather insightful kind of study. But I want to tell you that no Christian should be surprised after. It doesn't surprise us that that's the case. That people who have a deep faith in God have that kind of feeling about life and that kind of approach to life, and that out of that comes a sense of inner peace and happiness, fulfillment, fearlessness. And we have sung about that today. That our lives are tremendously influenced by the fact that we believe that, like the case of Joshua, that walls that confront us
And we know we're unable to deal with them. And they block our path and keep us from our dreams, what we believe. However much others may think we are naive, we believe upon the basis of a faith structured on promises that God has made, that those walls, which we cannot touch, will be brought down by power greater than our own. And that changes us. I want to go back for just a moment to that first consideration that we had here today on things not related to happiness. And it shouldn't surprise us that age doesn't have anything to do with that. Because of statements that are made inside the pages of God's Word to that effect. Isaiah chapter 46. Hearken to me, listen to me, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel, that have been born by me from their birth, that have been carried from the womb, and even to old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Yes, I will carry and will deliver. From the beginning to the end, I'll never forsake you. There is an appeal made by David on one occasion. Don't forsake me, O Lord, when I am old. Let me tell you, this is the answer to his appeal, made before Isaiah wrote these words, that God will not forsake you at any time in your life. He is as intimately close to you at your fullness of years as he was in the beginning, and in the fullness of your strength when youth is upon you and you sense because life is good that God is near. He will also be near in the troublesome times that may come when you're older. But trouble can come at any age. And heartache can come at any age. And God is always with us. We ought not to be surprised either that it doesn't make any difference whether you're a man or a woman, because God has made the man gloriously and he's made the woman gloriously too. They are both expressions of the splendor of the Almighty. And he made both man and woman, male and female, in his image. And with both of them he lives in intimate fellowship. And in each one, a unique capacity to achieve a unique destiny. And so there cannot be a difference between the man and the woman in terms of their ability to fulfill that, and therefore to find a sense of meaning and happiness and peace. No man was ever more happy than a godly woman, and no godly woman was ever more happy than a godly man when they're working out what God wants them to do and be in life. And it shouldn't surprise us that race makes no difference. I know that in this world, on the part of men who are callous and insensitive and in many ways stupid, this makes a difference. And I cannot imagine anything that has as little significance in differentiating men as this. Acts 17 and verse 26, in Paul's address on Mars Hill, he says, God made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. There's no distinction here. Whatever small and inconsequential differences may be observed on the outside of human beings, it means nothing, because God made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and their purpose is that they might seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Colossians 3:17, neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, all of one man in Christ Jesus. So it shouldn't surprise us that that's not the key, and it's not the reason I can't be happy. It shouldn't surprise us either as Christians. So much is said, and we said not a little about that last week, about this matter of financial wealth. And Paul's statement, you know, it's interesting how we live in denial. Denial of the facts. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. Is that a startling revelation? But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So there it is. It shouldn't surprise us that people who have the basic necessity don't find any increase in wealth above that to bring any kind of greater happiness. That's the study of social science. I'm not offering to you something that is the last word, but this is the last word, this word from the Apostle Paul, and the Christian cannot be surprised by it. The only thing that surprises us is that Christians could believe anything else, that they should operate on any other basis. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself to godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now notice, having the promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. Why should it surprise us as Christians? It does not surprise those who have experienced life fully in Christ that it has a promise of this life. That there are clear and substantial benefits to the child of God in this life. It's not, as some have cynically said, high in the sky, by and by. It's a life that begins to pay dividends here, that makes life full here and makes life utterly and absolutely full in the life which is to come. So, I do not say with you, or with some others, that if the gospel was a lie, that it'd be better to live by it than it would be not. Paul said that if there is no resurrection from the dead, if this whole message of ours is a lie, we are of all men most miserable. I do say it is the truth, and I do say that it practically demonstrates the fact that it is the truth because of the benefits it brings to men in life. But now, I want to turn to the final considerations of this matter before us on happiness and the spiritual life. Now, it was said by this study that one of the most important reasons why people are happy who have spiritual faith is because they know what life's purpose is. You know, Voltaire is noted for this statement. He was not an atheist, but he never believed that Jesus was more than a man. But this French philosopher said that if God did not exist, we would have to invent him. What he meant by that was human beings need ties to a power greater than themselves. What Voltaire perhaps never asked was, why is it necessary for human beings to invent the concept of God? The very fact that we need that concept is an evidence from our very nature that such a being exists. Because if we were created by mindless forces, evolutionary processes that just happen to bring into existence human beings, then we would have no need whatsoever for any superior being. Our very nature would be devoid of any longing for such. And happiness would be easily available to us in a state of absolute materialism. But it is not, is it? And it's that
to which Voltaire referred.
We need to have a purpose beyond ourselves. It's not enough for me to say, well, I just think this will be my purpose in life.
And I just make it up as I go along, and we have 5 billion purposes in life in the population of the world. That hasn't happened, and it will not happen, and it will not happen because we are not able to direct the course of our own events. As Paul, or as Jeremiah has said, it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. We cannot be content with some sort of plan of our devising. We can't do that. We've got to know that somewhere in this universe there is a mind that has a plan and had a plan for us and a purpose for us. And we need to know what that is. I cited Acts 17 before. And verse 27, we did not know so much that we might seek after God. If happily we might find him, though he's not very far from any one of us. You want to know why you were created? That's the reason. That's the purpose. To seek God. And when you don't seek God, you're not going to be happy. Hebrews 11:6, I'll seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and this is the more significant statement, that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Happiness in life does not come about because we sort of lukewarmly seek after life's purpose. Every now and then we get concerned. It's about like some of us. Some of us spiritually remind me of some of us physically who get on these diets. Every now and then we get frenzied about the matter. And we'll order up some new program. Or we'll get a new bottle of pills. And we'll go on it for a while. And then we'll forget about it. And then we'll get frenzied, we get on it again. Do you think ever that sort of approach to anything would ever bring you result? We know that. With regard to physical matters, it gets you nothing. We have some college students in this audience, and the way some of us approach spiritual matters reminds me of the college student, and I can know this very intimately, who gets frenzied every so often, like just before the final exam. And he suddenly recognized the need to open up his mind and learn several things that he's been paying little attention to whatsoever. And so he goes in a rigor, spends all night long trying to get this stuff crammed into his head. And by the time he gets to the examination, his mind is totally muddled. And he is absolutely in a state of physical debilitation. And he's going to try to take this test. Well, of course, it doesn't work. And even if he makes a good grade on the examination, he still doesn't know anything. Because what he learned so quickly will go out just as quick. Diligently. What is the purpose of our lives? It always surprises us, I think, that the purpose of our lives is not so God can do all kinds of good things for us. 86th Psalm, verses 9 and 10. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O God, or O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great, and you do wondrous things, and you alone are God. Our purpose, the end of our being, is to worship God and to honor him. Matthew 5:16, to bring us to the New Testament and the statement of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that whatever we do, every deed of ours, should reflect honor and glory upon God. And men seeing our good works will honor him. So our purpose and our aim is, and I don't know whether this has gone home, you want happiness? This is happiness. When your purpose and aim in life is in everything you do to glorify your Father. So that as a consequence of this thought and a consequence of this word and a consequence of this deed, that men will say, God is good.
And he makes real human beings who are a blessing to others and whose lives, like some sweet aroma, some sweet perfume, move through society, changing everyone for the good. Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory, that is to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through ceaseless ages. Amen. Yes, what we say as Christians, what we believe as Christians is that God in Christ achieves this, that apart from him and his body of redeemed people, the church, there is no happiness to be had. God's way in Christ instructs us about what to do with our bodies. And this is the reason why Christians tend to be healthier. Because they recognize that this physical flesh in which they live is not just something to abuse according to their own mindless pleasure. In fact, he says in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? This body becomes the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, here's the conclusion. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. This body is intended to be used to achieve my purpose, my end, and that is to glorify God. It's sad to read the ravaging consequences on the bodies of people who are involved in drug abuse and alcohol abuse and mindless sexuality and homosexuality. The record is not less than bleak for people who decide they want to involve themselves in the perverse sexuality that's now becoming socially acceptable, and our structures, our societal institutions are saying to us that we must learn to accept this as the normal, God-given way of life for some people. And the truth is about those homosexual unions that they are not faithful, even if they were right. That the vast majority of homosexuals engage in constant affairs. Most of them with people they do not know. It is a myth to say that all they're wanting from this society is a chance to be together in faithful, monogamous union. Because that is not what they do. Most of them, too, will be HIV positive, which I'm not telling you is God's way of doing. I don't know about that. I will tell you that the fact that that sad disease is visited upon the innocent little babies and upon those who, even in a monogamous marriage and a faithful marriage, are infected with the disease because of the wickedness of a mate, that that won't change the fact that God might use that. And he won't change the fact that sin is a reproach, and not only that, that sin damages and always will damage the human body as well as the human spirit. Hatred, anger, malice, they all eat us like some sort of bitter acid. Because they're not good for us. They're not good for us spiritually. They're not good for us physically. Romans 12:1-2 says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. God's way in Jesus Christ teaches us how to have harmony and peace both in the home and in the church and all our relationships. Ephesians 5:22, the wife is to submit herself to the husband because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the church.
But the husband, on the other hand, in Ephesians 5:25, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. In that same context, he says he's to love his wife, his very own body. And that brings happiness. Titus chapter 2, about verse 4, that the older women are to teach the young one to love their children, to love their husbands. Happiness, selflessness, selfless love. A greater concern for the well-being of my mate than I am for my own. Each subjecting his own wishes and desires to the needs of the other. Powerful influence on any relationship. Selfishness destroys relationships. With regard to parents and children, a statement of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, after having said in verse 18, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And I want to say in that connection the reason some marriages that are in Christ are not happy because they're not paying attention to what the Lord said. And young people, I want to say to you who are young and married that you are playing with fire. You are risking some serious consequences if you are not dealing with each other at the level of Christ-like love. You will not be happy with each other. And not only that, you will create misery for your children and for others, even in the body of Christ. And the reason? Well, you're like those people that get a new weight reduction plan every now and then and never pay careful enough attention to it. Never make the preparation necessary. Always having a momentary interest, but not deeply serious about it. The blessings that come to people in Christ are to those who are serious about it. In verses 20 and 21, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children that they not be discouraged. Romans 12:3 helps us understand why Christians have a special relationship with each other as we support and sustain each other in the church. That's the reason that God has given us this relationship and these local bodies of disciples. For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think and to think soberly, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. And then verses 10 to 13. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate one to another, in honor preferring one another, in diligence not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, communicating to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. My brothers and sisters, that's the reason there's happiness among us, because we have supportive, sustaining relationships that mean people care about you. And in that particular connection, I want to say that we have a great deal of that here. We need even more. And if you have been standing on the outside saying, people need to help me, you need to get on the inside and say, I need to help people. And while I'm at this, I'd like to make an appeal to our study groups that are meeting, most of them once a month, and this is a choice they have made, the arrangement they have made, topics they have made. Let me appeal to you to begin to draw into your number those people who are not involved. And that you choose as a group of Christians to be of help to certain individuals who need to be encouraged, who need to be sustained, because that's what this is about. And the more we are that way in this body of believers, the more the happiness will grow, and the more people will be drawn and attracted to Jesus Christ, seeing your good works, they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, it's one of the grand blessings. Now, rather quickly to conclude, it's no surprise to the Christian how God's way in Christ advises how to make lasting investments and to achieve security. The Lord said in Matthew 6:19, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on the earth. First principle of divine investment counsel. Don't put the thing that's most precious to you in some human bank. Don't lay up your treasures here. Why? Well, you know the reason. We brought nothing into this world with us, and we're not going to carry anything out, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. Why do we live in such denial? We know that. And we know that to build our lives on such transient sort of considerations is going to at last demolish us and destroy us. But if we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not consume, where thieves do not break through and steal, always, always secure. And Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about things that are beyond your control to provide, because God will see that you have them. Think of the peace that comes when that's secure in your mind. Matthew 19. In a conversation that Jesus had with the disciples about what we're going to have. And everyone, Jesus said, that had left houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. Good investment. Good, solid investment. Brings happiness. Have it. And it reveals where we're going. We're saved, says Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace through faith. That just simply means we're saved by God's goodness, not our own righteousness. And that we lay hold on that by faith, just as certainly as the grace of God is wide and expansive, covering the whole of humanity, wherever they may be found, so also the faith is a real faith. And as James says, it's not a faith without works. It's a faith that produces works. It's a faith that obeys. It's a faith that submits. It's a faith that demonstrates itself. And so when we speak about it here today, we're talking about a faith that moves people to turn from themselves in absolute rejection of their way and turn to the will of God in absolute submission. And when we call Him Lord, we mean we're going to do what you say and then to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of sins as the Lord has instructed. And we know what that baptism is. That's not a difficult question. It is a burial in the water as Christ was buried in the heart of the earth. That's what we're starting out as. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 speaks about the great hope that we have. A lot of things get corrupted. Most things get corrupted. Everything we see here gets corrupted. We get corrupted physically. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again to a living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, secure confidence. In chapter 5, in that same epistle, verses 5 through 7, likewise, you younger, be subject to the elder. Yes, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. This final thought. Write that somewhere. Psalm 144, verse 15. Last verse of the psalm. The last part of the verse. How blessed. And the American Standard Version says, how happy are the people whose God is the Lord. But we must conclude by asking you the question, is He your Lord? Or are you just sort of tasting here and there of spiritual things? Maybe you're not even a Christian, but you like to be around those people and you sort of like to think about these subjects every now and then. But you're very well aware, even as we've spoken here this morning, I don't need to press this upon you, that the misery and unhappiness in your life is because you have no direction. You have no secure relationship with God. You have no secure hope for the future. I mean, based upon the solid truth of the Lord. Then it's time to change the direction, to get out of denial, and begin to see the truth that's before you, your eyes and mine. And then if as a Christian you've sort of been tasting here and there, coming to touch it every now and then, and making some grand resolve, but never really involving yourself in the total, absolute kind of life that being God's child demands, a living sacrifice, then it's time for you. If you continue this way, you're never going to be happy.
Because the only way you can find happiness is the road of wholehearted, absolute, total commitment to Christ. Nothing else would be. Lesson is yours. It's your life. We want, more importantly, God wants you to find the joy and peace that's in Him. But the decision is yours. What we're asking you to make while we stand together and sing.